In Galatians chapter 2, and last week we were in the middle of discussing verse 19, which I had compared with you, at least so far as its structure is concerned, with Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. I'll begin reading with verse 14. All of this is in the context of Peter's behavior at Antioch and the rebuke that Paul gave to him there. Galatians 2, verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, as not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now let's remind ourselves of the strong similarity between verse 19 and Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Romans 19 says, I am dead through the law, to the law, that I might live to God. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 7 and look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So you are dead to the law by or through, it's the same Greek word, the body of Christ. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you might, or that we should, bring forth fruit unto God. Now, both verses talk about a death. Both verses say that this death is a death to the law. Now, one who has died in this way is no longer under the bondage of the law, no longer under the law's claims, no longer subject to condemnation by the law. Both verses say that this death results in a new life that serves God. So we are dead to the law and alive to God. What is striking to compare between the two is the means by which the death is said to take place. In Galatians 2:19, the death takes place through the law. In Romans chapter 7, the death takes place through the body of Christ. Now there's a very simple solution to this, which is to say that, well, the law is what condemned Christ to die, because after all, he bore our sin, and as our sin bearer, he was under the law, and the law condemned him, and thus the law put Christ to death, and thus us to death in Christ. And that's very straightforward, but it doesn't recognize that Paul has a great deal to say elsewhere in his writings about death through the law, particularly in Romans chapter 7, right in the context of this verse. So if, as I think happens here, what we have in Galatians was written first, of course. Galatians is the earliest of Paul's epistles. He wrote this, and it's a little germ, it's a little seed. When you get to Romans chapter 7, in fact 6 and 7, you have this little seed that's been watered over the years as Paul has been teaching and as the Spirit of God has been working in his heart as he's been considering the Old Testament, and now this seed has sprouted and there's a whole plant there, and that's Romans chapter 6 and 7. So that's why we have a similar idea in both places. It's also why we should look at Romans 7 to understand what it means to be dead through the law. We began to consider this last time. I said that one thing that we get from Romans chapter 7 about death, about the law, what the law does, what happens through the law, is that the law increases our sin. And we saw that in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And again, verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment, through the commandment, the same expression, commandment instead of law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, concupiscence is a word that means strong lust or strong desire. And in fact, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, we read, the law entered that the offense might abound. So one thing that the law is said to do in Paul's writings is to increase sin. And we discussed a little bit last week what this might mean but probably doesn't. One thing it might mean but probably doesn't is that when we hear what the law says not to do, we rebel against it and go try to do the very thing that it says not to do. Now, it's true that people react that way. If I say to you, don't do this, some people will react and they'll say, by golly, I'm not going to sit still for that kind of regulation. I'm going to do it just because someone told me not to do it. There are people that will react that way. But Paul wasn't one of them. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that is touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. He says twice in the book of Acts that his standard for his life was always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now, Paul's response to the law was not to rebel against it. Paul's response to the law was to try to do it as hard as he could. His sin lay in his pride that he was self-sufficient, that he could fulfill the law. He wasn't sinless, but he was certainly lawful. He was a man who kept the law. So that was not a problem that he was facing. And in Romans 7, he's speaking autobiographically. Especially, you see, in verse 8, sin wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That cannot mean, in Paul's case, that when he heard the commandment to say, thou shalt not covet, that he said, boy, I'm not going to put up with that. I'm going to go covet. That's not what it means. That's not what happened in Paul's case. It might happen in somebody else's case. That wasn't Paul's problem. I think these references describe not an increase in objective sin, but an increase in subjective sin. That is, an increase in one's consciousness of sin. Where there is law, there is an increase in sin in terms of what I can see in myself. The scriptures actually teach this explicitly. We're in Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The law is what enables me to know my sin. Or in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Or, our Lord's words in John 15:22 concerning the Jewish leaders. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. See, the fact that he had spoken unto them the word of God means they can't hide their sin. What does he mean when he says they had not had sin? Does he mean that these Jewish leaders were sinless until he came? No, of course not. He means that they weren't aware of their sin. They weren't conscious of their sin. John also uses have sin in this sense in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, because we do know that we sin. And Galatians also sets forth this idea. In chapter 3, we're going to see very shortly that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to point the finger at our sin and correct us for our error. So that's one thing the law is said to do in Romans chapter 7. There's something else the law is said to do, and I really think it's the same thing, but that's what we're working up to. That's verse 11. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. And verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Now here is the expression to die by or through the law. Verse 11 says that by the law sin slew me. I died by or through the law. And verse 13, sin working death in me by that which is good. By means of the law, the sin is working death in me. It's killing me. And you can puzzle over this, and I have puzzled over it for a long time. Verse 9 says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. When was this time in Paul's life that he was alive without the law? Psalm 58 verse 3 teaches that the wicked go astray as soon as they are born. They speak lies from their mother's belly. We believe we're born in iniquity. David says that very clearly in the Psalms. How can Paul say, I was alive without the law once? Does Paul think that there's some period of childhood in which somebody is free from sin and they can just go on and live as they please? Do you ever wonder about that verse? I was alive without the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What's going on here? Well, I think we have to understand that Paul uses the notion of death in the Scriptures, not only to speak of physical death or spiritual death, but also to speak of strong emotional suffering. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. When we sorrow in repentance for sin, that's something that brings healing to us. But if we sorrow the way the world sorrows, that produces death. Well, not spiritual death, not physical death. I don't think he's talking here about psychosomatic illness. But rather, it produces terrible emotional stress and drain on us. I've got half a dozen others from Paul's epistles, which I won't list, but here's one on the other side, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Now we live, says Paul, if you stand fast in the Lord. He was concerned about the people in Thessalonica. He sent Timothy to find out what their condition was. And now he says, to learn that you are going on with the Lord and that you are being spiritually successful. Boy, that brings life to us. What does he mean? Now I'm saved because you're persisting? No, not at all. Now I rejoice. Life, in this case, means joy. Death can refer to emotional stress and sorrow. I think that's the sense in which we are to understand the death in Romans chapter 7. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I was crushed all my life. I had worked with this objective, to be a perfect follower of the law of Moses. All my life, my entire objective was to fulfill that law perfectly, to keep every bit of what God commanded me. All of a sudden, when the Holy Spirit unveiled my true nature, when I realized what the law really required, and I saw how, instead of being clean and pure, I was filthy, I was swarming with sin, I was destroyed. I was just obliterated. I was morally bankrupt. My ego died. That's, I think, the shock that he's describing here. It's something that happened not when he was 3 or 4 years of age and began to understand that the law required certain things of him, but it happened probably on the Damascus Road, when he saw a vision of the risen Christ and realized all of a sudden that, in particular, persecuting the church, the one thing that was the fullest expression of his zeal for the law of Moses, was in fact direct rejection of the God who had given that law. And we could spend more time on this, that we won't right now, but just in verse 5, when he talks about the motions of sins, it's interesting that in In Greek, the word motions there is the sufferings of sins which were by the law. He's talking here about the suffering that the sinner undergoes when he realizes that he is a sinner. The sufferings of sins which the law produced did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. He's not talking about producing more objective sin. He's talking about all of a sudden discovering himself to be a sinner and laboring under that terrible burden now. Now, the average unbeliever isn't laboring under a terrible burden. They carry one, but they don't know it. They don't recognize themselves as sinful. But when the Spirit of God makes the force of His Word clear to someone, then they die. This is how sin slays us through the law. See, both of these deaths here are true only of God's children. One is objective, one is subjective. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, you are dead to the law by the body of Christ. Objectively, you have been crucified with Christ and you've been raised again with Him. You've been baptized into the body of Christ. God counts His death for your death. That's the legal transaction. That's on heaven's books. It's very important that we understand that transaction. It's central to our salvation. But if that's all the death that you know about, you're just being theological. There's a subjective death involved also. A death in which we recognize the law's demands on us and how hopeless we are to fulfill them. You know, in becoming a Christian, I used to say, and I didn't have a verse for it at the time, I used to say that you have to sort of commit ego suicide to become a Christian. You have to recognize that your own self is helpless, you're worthless. You have to declare yourself a moral bankrupt before Christ can help you at all. But now I have a verse for it. Indeed, not suicide, it's the sin that slays us through the law. And if we haven't experienced this subjective death, then the objective death of Christ is just an academic exercise. This is repentance. This is where we turn our back on our old life because we realize that we cannot satisfy God through it. It may be the work of a few days, as it was apparently with Paul in Damascus. It may be something that takes a matter of years. You're not saved in the midst of this. You're not saved till this is over and you come out the other end. But this is something that God will take you through on the way to salvation. A consciousness of your sinfulness and your need for forgiveness. I have a serious question as to whether anybody who has not experienced that sense of sinfulness and the need for forgiveness can really understand what salvation is all about. And that, I believe, is a big weakness of a lot of modern preaching of the gospel. God is just sort of a Santa Claus in the sky. It's come to Jesus and get wonderful blessings without bringing people, first of all, face to face with the problem of their sin. Now, not everybody will understand this because it takes the Holy Spirit to open up the law of God in such a way that we can see that we are dead. But that's got to be a component of our ministry. As a result, the law has no claims on us. Once we see ourselves condemned by the law, see that we are dead through the law, we're not going to want to follow the law. The Galatians, if they realized this, wouldn't be trying to please God by keeping the law. They would say, what can the law do for me? All it can do is condemn me. I'm past that point now. I am dead to the law. I have nothing more to do with it. Now, a question comes up at this point. Doesn't the law slay all unbelievers? If so, why aren't they freed from the law? Well, the answer, of course, is that the law does not slay all unbelievers, not in the sense that's spoken of here. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. It's a step along the way to salvation. Not everybody is dead through the law this way. Someday, all unbelievers will be dead through the law when the law condemns them before the judgment seat of God, before the great white throne. But until that time, they don't experience this. Only the Holy Spirit helps us understand the law of God so that we die in this way, and only the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ so that we die objectively with Christ. Are you dead? We're all dead in trespasses and sins, and we all start off that way, don't we? Unless the Lord returns soon, we shall all die physically. We know that. But there's basically a choice that we have to face. Either we will die in trust, either we will die the second death, the death of eternal punishment in hell, or we'll die this death, the death with Christ and through the law, a death of repentance and identification with our Savior, which brings us to newness of life. And this is the death that's a good death. It's a death that sets us free from death and introduces us into life. Now, when we began talking about this portion in Galatians, I pointed out to you that Paul gives a detailed discussion of death in verse 19, then a very brief summary of life, that I might live unto God. Then he says, I am crucified with Christ, which is altogether about two words in Greek. And then he goes on to open up what the new life is all about. So we've discussed in some detail this death through the law to the law, that we might live unto God. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The purpose of this death is not to leave us in a grave. The purpose of this death is to bring us to a new life in which we serve God. I'm crucified with Christ. That's this objective death. Nevertheless, I live, and now he's going to focus in on the new life that we have in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's one thing that can be said about this life, and that is it is centered in Christ. Its focal point is him. He is its agent. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I'm not alive anymore. I'm dead, remember? I died objectively, I died subjectively. Now it's Christ who lives inside of me. He is the agent of my life. I don't have any ambitions or any goals of my own. He's the one who lives. It's his ambitions that drive me and his goals that direct me. This, again, is right out of Romans 7 and 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 19, for example, teaches this. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Verse 22. Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now, verse 19 speaks of being servants to righteousness. Verse 22 speaks of being servants to God. Slaves, that is. We were enslaved to sin. God sets us free from that we might be enslaved to him. He doesn't set us free to live for ourselves. That's nowhere in the scriptures. Christ has not set you free to be all you can be, to enable you to have a wonderful, successful life. It doesn't work that way. He sets us free from one master that we might serve him. Mankind is not free. Mankind cannot be free. If you will, that's the great lie of democracy. Democracy is about as good as the unregenerate man can do in dreaming up a system of life. But it really propagates a lie, the lie that man is free. Man is not free. Man is always enslaved to something. The question is he enslaved to good or is he enslaved to evil? Is he enslaved to righteousness or to wickedness? Paul says, now that I've died and risen again, I don't live anymore. Christ lives. He's the agent of my new life. He's also the means by which I live. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by my trust in him. I look to him for my resources. I can't do it on my own. He has to enable me. And he's the motive for my life. He loved me and gave himself for me. Every other religion says if you're good enough, God will save you. Christianity says you consider what God has already done in saving you. And then out of gratitude for that, you be good. He loved me. He gave himself for me. That's why I now let him live through me. That's why I now live with my eyes on him. Because of what he did for me. In response to his love. Well, these verses at the end of chapter 2 give us a real compact statement of the means and results of our salvation. Here's his conclusion. I do not frustrate the grace of God. We've been talking about the results of salvation in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. Now with verse 21, we go back to the theme of verses 15 and 16. And that is the means of salvation itself. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why did Christ have to die? Why did the Son of God have to be humbled in that way? If the law could have given righteousness, that would have been a whole lot easier thing to do. It wouldn't have torn the fabric of the universe nearly as much as the death of the Son of God. Christ's death would have been in vain if righteousness comes by the law. You Galatians, you're trying to be accepted with God on the basis of keeping the law. Don't you realize that you are depreciating the death of Christ severely? The means of salvation is by faith in Christ alone, completely apart from the law. That law can only condemn us. Can't save us. And as a result of our salvation, we're a new person. We've died. We've died objectively in Christ. We've died subjectively in repentance. We now live a new life of dedication and service to Christ and to God. Now, those words, the substance of them, was probably involved in Paul's rebuke to Peter in Antioch when Peter tried to impose on the Gentiles some of the old Jewish standards. Not directly, but by saying, I'm not going to eat with you people. You're Gentiles. I'm just going to eat with the Jews. The form in which they stand here, as we've already pointed out, has been reworked in order to create a transition in the epistle between the part where Paul talks about the authority that he has as an apostle and the section where he addresses the content of the gospel that he preaches. And now in chapter 3, we enter into his discussion of the content of his gospel. The first five verses are an introduction that covers material that will take us all the way through the first verse of chapter 5. It's a bunch of questions. In most cases, the answers are pretty evident. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Let's write these questions down as we go. I think you'll see some interesting things if we do. The first question, who has bewitched you? Bewitched here is not referring to anything supernatural. He's not using it in the sense of saying that somebody has cast a spell on you. He's using it as we might describe the effect of a charming young lady on a young man and say she bewitched him. She fascinated him. She captivated him. Who has in this metaphorical sense cast a spell over you? How is it that you have been so led astray? Second question in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, I'll write this in a different color, and you try to guess why the colors change. Did you receive the Spirit by law or by faith? That's the second question. Third question. Are you so foolish? Fourth question. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Fifth question, have you suffered so many things in vain? Sixth question, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and doeth miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So we'll paraphrase that. Does God work among you by law or by faith? Now, look at the red sentences, the red questions, and the green questions. Six questions to take us down. Then verse 6 is a statement. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it takes us out of the question. Six questions. Look at the green questions. And look at the red questions. The green questions. Who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? Have you suffered so many things in vain? The red questions. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The red questions are very theological questions. The red questions have to do with the relationship of the flesh and the spirit. The relationship of works of the law and the hearing of faith. The green questions, on the other hand, have to do with the basic mental capacity of the Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has led you astray? Are you so foolish? Are you so crazy as to be suffering in vain? He's really challenging their intelligence, their motivation. I think we see something of Paul's passion emerging here. He's upset with them. You crazy Galatians, you people are off your rockers. That's what the green questions are saying. And the red questions are summing up the points that he wants to make in the ensuing discussion. The points that we're going to be following down through the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. In fact, you'll notice that these two questions, the first and the last, focus on a contrast of law and faith, while the center question focuses on a contrast of spirit versus flesh. The spirit's in the first and the third as well. And in fact, we'll see that these outer two questions, introducing the contrast of law and faith, are an introduction for chapter 3, verse 6, to chapter 4, verse 11. 3, 6 to 4, 11 deals primarily with the contrast of law and faith. At 4, 12, we'll pick up the contrast of the flesh and the spirit. And we'll look into that in more detail. And that'll take us down to chapter 5, verse 1. So really what we have here is a summary of some dominant contrasts that pervade this section. In fact, the contrasts go a step further. There are not really two pairs of words here, but three pairs of words that dominate this discussion. Are law and faith really comparable terms? Now, faith is something that happens in our hearts. Something that we do. Law is something that God imposes on us. Law did come from God, after all. It helped me to sort the basic concepts out this way. We have law, and then we have faith down here. There is something that we do in response to law. What do you do in response to law? Well, you work. Paul says, the works of the law. The response to law is to work. Faith itself is a response to something. What is faith a response to? We're going to see this a lot when we get down to verse 6 in Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise. Faith is a response to a promise. Furthermore, the works of the law that we do are something that is motivated and strengthened by the flesh. Our response of faith is motivated and strengthened by the Spirit. So there are really three contrasts that run through this section. There's the contrast of law and promise. And we'll see Paul make that contrast very clearly. There's a contrast of works versus faith. And there's a contrast of flesh and spirit. And these first two are pretty much boxed together and discussed in 3:6 to 4:11, while the flesh-spirit pair is 4:12 to 5:1. You watch those six words as we work through this section. It won't be next week. Next week, Lord willing, our family will be away. But in 3 weeks, when we return, we'll be getting back into these contrasts. But very briefly now, as we work through these questions, we can reconstruct a biography of the Galatians. Paul's point in this whole section is, after all that you have been through, after all the spiritual experience that you have had, How can you possibly be led astray into this error? And there's an exhortation for us, too, because God has led us through a lot as believers, as individuals in our spiritual lives. He expects us to walk in the light of that experience. The Christian experience you've had for the last 2 or 5 or 10 years is not water over the dam. It ought to be instructing you and guiding you and serving as a resource for you in your ongoing life. And if it doesn't, then you're like a foolish Galatian. You're being ignorant of what you should know, what should be plain before you. Consider their biography. First of all, verse 1. Jesus Christ was evidently sent forth, crucified among you. He wasn't crucified in their presence. He was set forth among them as having been crucified. Paul is referring here to his time of preaching among them. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:22, I determined among the Corinthians to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was the heart of Paul's gospel. He preached Christ crucified. I remember when I was a boy, we had a little gospel quartet. We sang gospel songs in a variety of churches. The year after I left the group, went to college, they had a chance to sing in a small church, and afterwards somebody in the church complained. They said, well, a lot of those songs have to do with the blood of Christ. We don't like this bloody religion. That's not a very good religion. It's too messy. It's too old-fashioned. That's a tendency that you see a lot today. People don't like the bloody religion of the Bible. But Paul determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how he preached the gospel. I placarded. That's what this set forth evidently means. I wrote a great big sign and put it up on the wall. I know Anita and some of the ladies are talking about making some placards downstairs when we start to meet down in on the lower story. They're going to put some verses up on the walls. That's exactly what Paul did here, metaphorically speaking. He wrote a great big sign and said, Christ is crucified. Now, I don't know whether he made a physical sign or not, but that was the substance of his preaching. I think of a dear Christian fellow that I spoke to last time I was in Colorado, talking to me about his experience in evangelism. He said, what you've got to do with people is bring them to the foot of the cross and just hold them there until the blood drips on them. You can't preach the gospel without the crucifixion of Christ. You can talk about his ethics and his example and his high standards. You haven't preached the gospel until you've confronted people with the fact that Jesus Christ died for them. Now that's where the Galatians started. And remember what verse 21 said in the previous chapter. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You people started with the death of Christ. How can you be led astray with this notion of salvation through the law? The next thing that happens is they receive the Spirit by faith apart from the law. In fact, in all three of the questions that we looked at, they have received the Spirit. The law is new to their experience. It was not involved in receiving the Spirit. It was not involved in God working miracles among them. This is something new. They never heard of the law, and they had a full salvation. Then all of a sudden, some Jewish teachers came to town and started saying, you people need the law. Why? They had the Spirit. They'd seen God work miracles. What was lacking? So Paul says they began in the Spirit, verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Would you please notice here that the Spirit is something that Paul connects with the very beginning of their Christian life? The classical Pentecostal position is that you get saved and then after a while the Spirit comes in. You get saved and after a while you're baptized by the Spirit if you're good enough or if other conditions are met. Paul says you begin in the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he says in Romans 8:9, he is none of his. Well, they had the Spirit. They had begun in the Spirit, and they'd even suffered persecution for their flesh. That's verse 4. You've suffered so many things in vain, and they've experienced miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. This is the life they have been through. They heard the gospel of Christ crucified. They received it. As a result, the Spirit of God came upon them. They were so devoted to Him that they suffered persecution of some form in their Christian life. All of this apart from the law. All of this apart from seeking to fulfill the Jewish commandments. And now, they say to themselves, maybe we ought to be keeping the law. Now, they are disobeying the truth. Verse 1, who hath bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth. they are in danger of really overthrowing the heart, the essence of the gospel that they followed. And they're seeking perfection through the flesh. Verse 3. You're now trying to be made perfect through the flesh? Well, these are the questions he poses. He raises these contrasts. In our next study, Lord willing, we'll take these up. First, we'll examine the contrast of law and works, promise and faith. And we'll see his argument both from logic and from Scripture that salvation is by faith in God's promises, not obedience to God's laws. And then we'll turn to the flesh-spirit contrast. We'll see the weakness of the flesh and the need to walk according to the Spirit. Let's close by singing Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We sang this a few weeks ago when I thought we'd get to this point. Now we've actually gone through these verses. Let's stand together and sing in closing Galatians chapter 2, verse 20.